Turn to Colossians chapter 2, please. Colossians chapter 2, let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning in the hopes that we can be connected with you on a spiritual level, that your spirit would be here and be the teacher this morning, that you would kind of broaden our scope of understanding and knowledge about you, that you would be exalted today, that we would become small in our own eyes and you would become big in our eyes. We're here to make much of you, not of ourselves. And so we ask that you would do a great work in us to teach us and to lead us, to continue growing us into your will. We ask for your spirit to do all of these things for us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians chapter 2. here's my big introduction. Everybody's trying to persuade you. It's just a fact of life. Like I think that if you would look at the way you've lived, the decisions you've made, the way even you look, the way you dress, there are all kinds of persuasive elements in everybody's life that is attempting to cause them to go down a predetermined path that those elements have decided for you. In other words, if I take the clothes that I'm wearing, there was some amount of persuasion that went into me buying these clothes, the way that they were displayed on the rack, the way that they were advertised on the commercial. Your education, it was persuasive. There was something appealing about the college or university or the tech school that you chose. There was some information that they displayed. They hired graphic designers to lay out all of the appealing aspects of their college or their university so that when it got into your hands, you looked at it and went, man, I'd like to go to school here. Okay? Everything is persuasive, even down to the person you married or are dating. Okay? Your significant other has an amount of persuasion over you. Nobody goes on a first date without wearing deodorant, hair is all over the place, they just look like junk and they're like, you know, you want to marry me one day? We all do our best to present ourselves in the most alluring fashion. I don't mean seductive, I mean appealing, so that we can persuade the other individual to reciprocate the like or love that we feel for them. Everyone is trying to persuade you. Okay? Behind all of the world systems of persuasion through media and all the rest is Satan. Because the Bible says that this world is his kingdom. And so it would only make sense that if it isn't of God, that Satan is behind everything, subtly working to persuade you off of the path that God wants for you. And then on the other side, you've got God who is trying to persuade you to follow him and to serve him. And so now you've got a real battle going on for your attention and your devotion. Everyone is trying to persuade you. That's my big introduction. Paul is the writer of the letter of Colossians, and he is no different. He's trying to persuade us. And Paul's trying to persuade us to love and to serve and to trust in Christ exclusively. And that's a very big task that Paul has. It's a real job to get people to love and to serve and to commit to Christ, because you've got the world bombarding those same people with a challenge to love and serve and commit to it. So Paul here is doing his best. He knows that people are easily deceived, and so he tries to protect us from those worldly elements that try to persuade us and encourage us to be persuaded by God, our Heavenly Father. I'm going to back up just a little bit to chapter 1. Start at the very end. Go to verse 29 in chapter 1. Paul says, "It's to this end that I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." So Paul has this agenda. A lot of us, we don't like that idea that somebody in the Christian faith would have an agenda and that their agenda is me. I don't like it when people's agenda is to persuade me. I don't like feeling manipulated. I don't like feeling like a number. But truth be told, Paul makes no apologies, and that his goal is you. His goal is to convince you, to rope you in, to get you grounded in faith in Christ so that you are immovable from it. That's his goal. Paul believes that what he believes is right, and so everything else is wrong. And so he makes no apology, going, you should believe what I believe and do what I do and live and learn and serve and devote yourself to Christ because everything else is wrong. So he's not making any apologies like, well, listen, Paul, I think that that's wrong because it's exclusive. Yeah, it's exclusive. It's what's right. And so Paul is doing his best to protect us from those worldly elements that persuade. He says it's to that end that he labors and strives and works. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Here's how advertising works. When I was in school the first time, college, I went to school for graphic design. And in graphic design, you have to take a certain number of classes, all kind of highlighting different aspects of graphic design, one of them being advertising design or like commercials. We researched commercials and stuff. And there's a crazy amount of research that goes into commercials and how to manipulate your mind into getting you to believe that what they're advertising is needed. So there's all kinds of money and research that's done to get you to buy. And what we find is that if you awaken somebody to a need that they have, or at least what they think they need, you can get that person to do anything. If you can convince somebody that they need X, Y, or Z, you can almost get them to do anything necessary to get X, Y, or Z. All you have to do is convince them that they need it. And once a person's convinced, then everything is off the table and we're going to go after it. Here's the real problem is that if you run into somebody who believes that they have everything that they already need, it's really hard to convince them that they need anything at all. Therefore, it's hard to get them to act. And that's the problem that we run into so often with Christianity, is that Christ will come and he'll present himself as the Savior of sins and we'll say, okay, well, what do I need to do to get to heaven? Okay, well, I'll say the sinner's prayer. Okay, well, now I'm saved and so I'm good. We don't really believe that what he's telling us is true. We don't really believe that we have a deep intrinsic need for salvation, even though we might pretend to believe that. We don't in truth believe that, as evidenced by our lack of action to get it. Not that salvation costs you anything, but if it's true that I'm a sinner in need of salvation, I'm not going to be the type who just kind of goes, okay. If I'm awakened to my need for Christ, things are going to look a little bit different. However, not just individuals, but entire churches become complacent and sort of feel as if they've got everything they need, and so there's no real urgency for what Christ offers. One of the churches in the book of Revelation, Jesus came to address seven different churches, and to one of them he says, "Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." So Jesus addresses this issue to churches at large and says, those who would say, I have no need of anything, I counsel you saying you actually do have great need. I'm rich, I'm comfortable, I don't have need of anything. And Jesus comes along and says, you're wretched, you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. hard to make anybody do anything until they're convinced of a need. The world is persuading us, as I've already said, to set ourselves up comfortably here on earth. The world is encouraging you and praising you when you do it. Set yourself comfortably here on earth to the, I guess, ignorance of the afterlife. Don't worry about the afterlife. Just live your life right here, right now, for what feels good. Get it done. Set things up comfortably. Make sure you have a good retirement, and then just coast. So just take care of things right here, right now. Don't worry so much about what's to come. The world is encouraging us to do this all the time. Buy what you need now. Buy what will fulfill you now. This will satisfy you. Grab for this. Reach out. Grab, attain. Work for. Get this. And then once you got yourself set up, you're good. To the neglect of all things spiritual. To the neglect of the afterlife. Jesus reverses everything and he says, you should actually strive for what's right in the life to come, because this life is really, really short by comparison. 70 years, let's say you even live 100, 110 years. That's pretty awesome. But that's nothing compared to eternity. That's nothing at all compared to the afterlife. So Jesus says, work to set things up for yourself in heaven, even to the neglect of what happens here on earth. He says, those of you who desire to save your life, you're going to lose it. You desire to set yourself up really comfortably here on earth, you're going to lose everything. But those of you who will lose your life for Jesus' sake and the sake of the gospel, you will save it. Those of you who will live for Christ sacrificially, you will live for the gospel's sake, you will continue to love and serve Christ, even to the neglect of your comfort right here, right now, even to the neglect of everything that you wanted for this life, even to the neglect of your own hopes and dreams, you will be the exclusive few who actually save your life. So we're being persuaded by both God and the world in opposite directions. And those persuasive forces are, can I say, very persuasive. And it ends up being this kind of war in your head. You know what you should do. You don't want to do it. The world pulls you this way. Jesus pulls you that way. And I think that it's true that we know that one of our greatest needs is wisdom and knowledge. So we've been awakened to a need. We know that we need wisdom and we know that we need knowledge. Now, where we go to get that wisdom and knowledge is yet to be determined. Jesus calls and says, I have it, come find it from me. The world calls and says, I have it, come and find it from me. Knowledge and wisdom are two different things. Knowledge is the accumulation of facts and information, and the plethora of books that are available to us, universities to attend. The internet is full of facts and information. The very fact that these things exist in abundance says to me that the human race is searching for knowledge. If we didn't care about knowledge, I don't think people would be publishing books because there'd be no money in it. If we weren't hungry and searching after knowledge, I don't think universities would be making a killing. But we are hungry for knowledge. We are hungry for information. Wisdom is a bit different because that's the application of that information. The fact that we have a plethora of counselors and teachers and psychologists and seminars and webinars and different religions to choose from says to me that the human race is hungry to know how to apply knowledge. Just tell me how. I need a counselor to tell me how. I need a psychologist. I'm going to dole out tons and tons of money to anybody who presents themselves as an expert who will just tell me how to live. Tell me how to be happy. How do I do this? How do I not make a mess of my life? We're desperate. We've been awakened to a need for knowledge and wisdom, and yet the world is winning. The world is saying, you can find it through me. If you pay me enough money, I'll educate you. You can find it through me. If you pay me enough money, I'll counsel you. You can find it from me. If you pay me enough money, I'll write you a book. You can always find it from me, and it's a lie. It's a bold unbiblical lie. We're not going to find wisdom and knowledge from the world. We look to empty sources to find what we seek. And what we're told right here is that in verse 3, in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Can we get this in our head? In Jesus Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, this really narrows the search then, doesn't it? And we're poking around all over the place trying to find, you know, the key to living and how to be happy and the five steps to success. And we're just looking everywhere for anything that will help us survive. But verse 3, thank you, God, just narrowed the search immensely. It says all of that is found in Jesus. Jesus shows us how to live. Jesus is the true source of happiness. Jesus is what we need to operate rightly in this life. Jesus is it. I mean, it's like on Easter morning when you're looking for the eggs, maybe. You remember this when you were a kid or you've got kids now? You're looking for the eggs and you've got most of them, but there's the one or two that are still left and mom and dad are impatient because they know the Easter bunny ain't real. So, you know, you finally, as a parent, you just break down and you go, the last one is in the kitchen. It's near the fridge. That narrows the search. See, now we don't have to waste the rest of the afternoon looking for that silly egg. And some of you, you need to know that God just narrowed the search incredibly right now. And you're chasing that egg thinking that it's got to be somewhere out there, and it's not. Huh? What do you suppose is going to fulfill you? And we all say, Jesus, and because we're in church. And yet, if we could trail some of you out there, if we set up a few hidden cameras, I think we might find out different. We're actually looking for meaning in life through education. We're looking for purpose in this life through a career. We're trying to find happiness in this life through a relationship with a person, a sinner. How's that going to work for you? Huh? Trying to find fulfillment and happiness by joining yourself to another unhappy sinner. Don't you think that there should be something in the center of all of those things? Career is not a bad thing. Education is not a bad thing. And relationships are like God made it so that it would propagate the human race. If we ditch all relationships, we're gone. So they're not bad in and of themselves. But if Christ isn't at the center of it because he's the one that can bring happiness to it, he's the one, the only one that can bring satisfaction to it, you're dead in the water. And some of us don't know that. We've got a little bit of Jesus on Sunday mornings, but after that, we're trying to find happiness in all of these other areas, and Satan is deeply pleased. Because he's got you chasing your tail. Isn't that the whole goal? I mean, he already lost the battle for your soul, so you're a Christian, that game's over. At the very least, what he would hope to do for you now is to just get you to chase your tail, be really ineffective as a Christian, joyless and hopeless and kind of like chasing your dreams and doing things that don't really matter for the kingdom. Because he knows, Satan knows the Bible just as well as you or I. And if your soul is lost, he wants to keep you ignorant about Scripture. So he's going to continually tell you through the world's devices that happiness can be found right over here. Door number 3. Don't listen to God. It's just right over here. Listen, you need contentment. I mean, I know that things aren't really going for you right now. And this is what will provide. This is the key to. This is how you live. Just read this book. Just put your Bible away. You can't understand it anyway. It's so archaic. Don't read your. In verse 4, he says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Thanks, Paul. I'm glad he told us that. Thanks, Paul, for telling us why you're warning us here. Because he knows that we're prone to being deceived by persuasive words. I appreciate Paul's concern for me, a stranger. If you trace this back all the way to the Garden of Eden, let's go back all the way to original sin. You're going to find that there's a lot of parallels there between the way you and I operate as sinners and the way that it all went down from the very beginning. And what you have from the very beginning is Eve, and we'll leave Adam out of the picture for now, but you've got Eve, who, if you know the story, was persuaded to try and find happiness through worldly means. Not finding it through God's word and promise, but trying to find it in a way that was contrary to God's word and promise. And she was persuaded and she was deceived. It says in 1 Timothy 2:14 that she was deceived and fell into transgression. So the question here is, what did it look like for her in comparison to how it looks for us? And why did she fall into transgression? In other words, why do we fall into transgression? Three big ones, and you don't need to turn to the text, but I'm going off of Genesis in chapter 3. And the first one is discouragement. And the reason I say that is because discouragement makes us prone to being persuaded and deceived to do things ungodly. And what I mean by that is, the whole story of Eve being tempted to eat that apple, do you guys know where that took place? In the garden? Do you know where specifically in the garden? Right there at the tree. I mean, it doesn't say that specifically, but she didn't have to travel very far to grab that apple. So she's there at the tree when Satan shows up and says, "Look at the fruit, it's good." My question is, and I don't know, you know, I kind of read between the lines sometimes when I come to Scripture, and I don't want to go too far on this, but my question would be, what are you doing at the tree, Eve? Like, why in this huge garden, I don't know how big the garden was, but I'm guessing it was more than just a block or two. You know, I'm guessing it was more than a couple acres. Why out of the entire, I mean, if you're going to fit one of every kind of animal, it's got to be big, okay? Bigger than the zoo. So, why, Eve, of all of the places and corners in this garden that you could have hung out at, of all the places you could have drunk your tea this morning, why are you doing it in the shade of the forbidden one? Well, there's no answer to that. We don't know why she was there, but I do know, both from personal experiments and biblical account, that when you spend your time in the presence of those things that God forbids, you're prone to discouragement. Because you're focused on the things that God says no to, rather than rejoicing in all of the things that God has said yes to. And so all of your attention is focused on that one thing that God won't let you have, and you look at it and you go, "Why can't I have that?" And discouragement makes you prone to deception and persuasion. If you're that kind of person that constantly focuses on all the things that God won't let you do, you are a prime target for Satan to persuade you and deceive you away from the Word of God. It's not very hard. If you prove yourself to be so in love with those things that God says no to, you're a prime target for Satan. I think she was discouraged. Also, distance. You notice in that account that Adam is really nowhere around until it's too late. Now, I don't know if that they were separated physically and he was off cutting the grass and she was, you know, under the tree there, hanging out by herself. Or maybe he was there, which says to me that there was a separation missionally. They were not on the same page with obeying God, because before God made Eve, he told Adam, before anyone else existed, Adam lived alone on the earth, and God told him, "Don't eat from that tree." Then he makes Eve, and I guess expects Adam to tell his wife what's right and wrong. But Adam apparently wasn't there to put the brakes on, and so Eve goes through with her sin. There was a distance there, a separation between her and her husband. The last thing is misunderstanding, and the fact is that her concept of God, her perception of God, was really skewed by the time she went down this road. I'll read to you in Genesis 3. The serpent comes and he says to Eve, "Has God indeed said that you shouldn't eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said, "Well, we can eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said that you shouldn't eat it or touch it, otherwise you're going to die." Which, by the way, God never said don't touch it. He said don't eat it. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, because God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You're going to be like God, knowing every good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She had a great misunderstanding of God. She didn't, first of all, she's adding to the rules that God had given her. She's going beyond who God really was. And all that Satan has to do is recognize that you're ignorant about God and then indoctrinate you with some really ridiculous idea like he did for her in verse 5. Oh no, God knows that when you eat of that fruit, you're going to be like God. Yeah, that's why he said don't eat of that fruit, because he doesn't want you to be like him. He knows Eve is going to buy it. When you have a misunderstanding of God, when you're ignorant of Scripture, that makes you prone to deception and persuasion. So you're scripturally ignorant. You're discouraged because you're really focused on the things that God won't let you do rather than all of the things that God will allow you to do. And there's a distance from other believers. There's a distance. There is no accountability. All of these things are like a ticking time bomb waiting for the day that the world, aka Satan himself, is able to take you down. So what safeguards us against being deceived through persuasive words, like he says in verse 4? He says, I'm saying this so that you won't be deceived with persuasive words. Well, the only way to answer that question is to back up and look at what he said in verse 1, 2, and 3. He says, I'm struggling and wrestling in the spirit for you guys that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God. These are all of the things that safeguard us against being deceived and persuaded, all of the things that Eve was weak in. Discouragement, distance, and misunderstanding. Paul, in the first few verses, encouragement, unity, and knowledge of God. Paul is, in his own words, in great conflict for those there, that their hearts would be encouraged, that they would be knit together in love, and that they would no longer be ignorant. He says, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. I think it's interesting here that Paul twice now has said that he's never met these guys. He says, I'm not even there. He says, I'm absent in the flesh, meaning I'm not with you guys. In verse 1, he says, I haven't even met most of you. And I think it's interesting that Paul puts himself into these positions and he goes to bat for people like them or you and I, who he's never even met. It speaks volumes of somebody who's going to throw themselves down and make great sacrifice for people that they've never even been introduced to. He says in verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. He says, you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, now walk in him. You started in Christ, now continue in Christ. Now, I think that a lot of Christians kind of go wrong when, well, you get saved, or, you know, I went to church when I was a kid, or, you know, I went to Bible camp when I was in fourth grade, or whatever the case, and then they're good. And then they just kind of coast and live life and kind of do what you do, and it really never really goes anywhere. And Paul says, no, you received Christ, now walk in him. Walking suggests both action and progress. So as a Christian, walk. Be active. What about your Christianity is action? What are we doing with the salvation we've been given? And are we making progress? Because you guys know how walking works, right? One foot in front of the other. It goes like this, for those of you who don't know. It's like this. I'm making progress. I'm moving in a forward direction. Is that the same as things look spiritually for us? Are we moving in a... Because I've always been told that to not move forward is to move backward, because in Christianity there's no neutral. You're either moving forward or you're moving backward. Action and progress. There's this concept in the Bible of lukewarmness, where God would rather have us be hot or cold, and he says, if you're lukewarm, then forget it. Lukewarm suggests stagnancy. In other words, there's no action, there's no progress. You're lukewarm because you've been sitting around too long. Like if you came over to my house and I said, you want some coffee? Oh, yes, I'll have some. And I bring out some coffee and it's room temperature. You know that I didn't just brew it. Right? It's been sitting on the counter for a while. So if you drink, you're going to be like, whoa, in your head at least. When did he brew this? Since when was day-old coffee the newest fad? I mean, or water. If I get you a can of pop, right? Would you like a soda? No, I don't drink coffee. I take this. Okay, well, how about a Coke? Here's a Coke. And it, too, is room temperature. You know I didn't just pull this out of the fridge. It's been sitting a while. And so this lukewarmness that the Bible warns us of is a condition that comes when we've sat too long. You've been too comfortable. You've avoided extremes. You don't like to put yourself out there. So you just sit, and you sit, and you sit, and you do nothing, and eventually you're going backwards, and you're lukewarm, and you don't even know it. Whether you started off hot or you started off cold, you just kind of blend with the world, and you don't look any different anymore. You're a Christian that looks like a pagan. Again, to that same church in Revelation, he says, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And what's interesting about that church in Revelation is that both of these things, they were the church who said, I'm rich and I've become wealthy and I don't have any need of anything. And then Jesus comes and says, no, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's the same church that God is accusing of being lukewarm here. It's the church of Laodicea. Look at verse 1. Paul is writing to the Laodiceans. He's writing to those people, saying, I am concerned and with great conflict that your hearts may be encouraged, that you wouldn't be deceived, that you wouldn't be persuaded to be like the world. And yet what ends up happening? They're persuaded like the world. It's interesting how you can read that in Revelation and then you can actually rewind to the book of Colossians and find out what happened previously. I think it's kind of a scary thing to know that when we come face to face with God, that he could actually rewind our life and go, I did warn you. I told you to be careful. I gave you enough so that you wouldn't be deceived or persuaded by the world. And yet, here you are. You went there. Let's rewind. In verse 8, he says, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Paul is going, beware, guys. Whenever the Bible says beware, we ought to beware. Be careful. Be very careful. This isn't just something that was written 2,000 years ago to a bunch of people who were prone to like falling into the world. This is written to you and I in 2011 because God knows that we're still prone to falling prey to the world. And what we're being warned of here is philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. Philosophy, which isn't wrong. It's okay to love and desire wisdom, but it becomes evil when that wisdom is sought apart from Christ. So philosophy is man's attempt to find out by his own intellect and research those things which can only be known by divine revelation. Here are a few of them. The origin of the earth. What does the Bible say concerning the origin of the earth? God made it. What does philosophy or man's own intellect and research tell us about the origin of the earth? It's evolved. And you know how they got that? By looking at dirt.
Well, there's layers. So that must mean it's trillions of years old.
Okay, so by your own intellect then, man, and by your own research, and believe me, they've done lots and lots of research. They pour their money into this. You're contradicting what the Bible says. Listen, nobody was there when the world first started, whether it was evolved or created. No one was there. So if anyone's going to tell us accurately how it got there, who do you think that should be? Probably somebody who was actually there. And so since God was the only one that was there, I'm going to kind of lean pretty heavy on God to tell me where it came from rather than man. And if God says that he created it fully in 6 days, and then man comes along with a textbook telling me that it evolved over thousands of years, No, I don't think man is qualified to tell me the origins of the earth. Man is foolish and comes up with really foolish things. How about the identity of God? Like, who gets to decide what God is like? Who gets to define God? Man? Huh? I don't get to define God. I don't get to decide what God is or how he works. Right? If I didn't have a Bible that revealed to me how God works, who God is, from God himself, then you and I would both be in the dark. God revealed himself to man. And until he did, man was in the dark. We don't know anything about God. How about the depravity of man? Depravity means we're lost. We're miserable, poor, wretched, blind, and naked, in other words. Who told you that? Huh? Who told you you were miserable, poor, wretched, blind, and naked? Who told you that? Anyone? Urban theater here. Jesus. Did you think that up? Because listen, I have never seen a book like the Bible that's been published by a person saying all people are miserable and wretched and poor and blind and naked. People don't say that about themselves. I can't imagine somebody sitting down to I want to write a best-selling book. In fact, I want to write the best-selling book. I'm going to write a book that is going to be more widely distributed across the face of the earth over successive generations than any other book that's ever been published. And it's going to be all about how people suck. And yet, that's what the Bible says, and lo and behold, it turned out to be a bestseller. And yet, if man attempted to do that, it would never be a bestseller. And man would never attempt to do that, because all of us, by default, think that we're good people. Even those of us that may have done things culturally that are a bit more risque than others, even we think we're better than most people, because we can always find somebody worse. Everybody gives themselves a break by default.
Well, yeah, you know, yeah, I did that, but nobody's perfect, so, you know, I'm not that bad.
Nobody sits down to write a book like this. Where did we get the idea that we were utterly depraved, lost, wretched, poor, blind? Because God told us. When man tries to think things up, he gets it all wrong. How about the way of forgiveness and freedom from sin? We've got all kinds of answers for those questions out there in the world. How do you find forgiveness? Well, you know, do good things. Give to charity. Help people out. Be nice. Well, how do you find forgiveness with God? Well, crawl across broken glass or whip yourself in the back. You know, a little penance, a little self-sacrifice. Well, how do I find forgiveness of God? Well, go reconcile and make things right. And well, how do I make things right? Well, how do I get forgiveness from God? Well, pass it forward. You know that silly philosophy? You know what I'm talking about? Pass it. Pay it forward. What's it called? Is that pay it forward? Ain't that cute? Just pay it forward. Be a good person, and then God will smile at you. Guys, here are man's answers to all of these mysteries. For the origin of the earth, man says it's evolution. The identity of God, you know what man says? You're God. And if you wouldn't say it, you believe it. We all act like we're God, especially when we trump his commands and say that mine are better. The depravity of man, how did we get this bad? Well, man's answer to that is, well, we're all victims. You know, been born with a disease, or we had a poor childhood, or, you know, our socioeconomic environment that we grew up in, we were, you know, rough neighborhood kind of thing, or, you know, the genes, it's in the genes. You can't help yourself. You sin. And the way of forgiveness and freedom from sin, you know what man would say on that? You're the answer to forgiveness and freedom from sin. It's all within you. You have the power within you. Just overcome all the obstacles. Never let anybody tell you no. You ever watch those reality TV shows, the singing, dancing competitions, X Factor, American Idol, America's Got Talent, all of those things? It floors me when you watch those, because whether they're winners or losers, and there's lots of losers on those shows, no matter how stupid they made themselves look, they always exit stage left, chanting the mantra that says, you can achieve your dreams and don't let anyone ever tell you no. Okay, your pastor is going to tell you no. You're not all going to achieve your dreams. Most of you are going to be wash-ups if you try and do it the world's way. You're not going to make it in the NFL. You're not going to be a pro sports figure. You're not going to be, you know, your hopes and dreams, get rid of them and grow up. It's children who play pretend. Put that away and live in reality. In Christ, his will is fulfilled, and that's the biblical answer. But of course, the world is going to give you answers from everywhere but there. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So if God isn't involved in a person's life, they're going to come up with stupid answers for the keys to happiness and life and longevity and all that ridiculous stuff. Paul is warning Christians about being seduced by these teachings. Okay? You get that, right? Paul is warning Christians everywhere, not just in his day, but because God decided to publish this in the Bible, it stands as a warning for those of us today in 2012. And yet Christians everywhere are paying thousands, I would say tens of thousands of dollars, to have the world teach them these things in basically pagan temples by false priests called professionals. I will shell out thousands and thousands of dollars to be indoctrinated with the world. I don't get it. So all of Paul's efforts are in vain, because I live in America. I can find a way to blend Christian doctrine with worldly philosophy. No, you can't. You are being persuaded one way or the other. And if Christ is persuading you, you will flee worldly doctrine. If the world is persuading you, you're going to find yourself becoming increasingly embittered toward the things of God and the people of God that insist that the things of God are what's right. The world gives us answers through formal education. Formal secular education. Through religious formality, the world has no problem with religion. The world has a problem with Jesus. So if you want to adopt a religion, go ahead. The world ain't going to bother with that. It can even be a Christian religion. But you bring Christ into the picture, the real living God, now we've got a problem. So the world is going to give you these answers through formal education, through religious formality, and through cultural morality. Again, Satan has no problem with you being a moral person. What Satan has a problem with is you becoming a servant of the Most High God through Jesus Christ. That's what he doesn't like. You stopping drinking, you quitting smoking, you going to church, he's okay with that, just as long as you don't get too fanatical about Christ. That'd be great. Quit smoking, I don't care. You know, don't watch any more R-rated movies. Ooh. You know, Satan is so intimidated by you. Paul tells us in this passage that we're complete in Christ. Did you notice that in verse 10? You are complete in Him. Jesus Christ becomes our definition of God. You want to know what God is like? You want to know how to define God? Look at Christ. It says that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's nothing that's hidden from us about God. Well, you know, you get these people that think that they're so smart, and I think that God is like this. Well, I will agree or disagree with you based on how Jesus was. Because if Jesus was like that, then yes, I agree with you. But if you think that Jesus or that God isn't like that, but Jesus was like that, then I disagree with you because Jesus is God. All I got to do is read my Bible and go, well, that's God. If He gets really upset about people turning church into something that it was never meant to be, and Jesus sits outside of the church for a while and braids a whip and then goes into that church and starts beating people up, you think that Jesus is only fluffy and nice all the time? Then I'm going to disagree with you. God is not fluffy and nice all the time. If you think that God is that kind of guy who's just waiting for you to sin, and as soon as He sees you sin, He's just going to bash you into the ground, and yet I see a Jesus who, when a woman comes to Him caught in adultery, and He steps in front of her and says, listen, just go and sin no more. I will save your life. Then I'm going to disagree with you. I don't think God's the kind of guy who's just going to wait for you to sin so He can squash you. I think that He's long-suffering. I think that He's forgiving. So you can't just make up stuff about God and go, well, I think God is like me. God is like Jesus because Jesus is God. Jesus is your definition of God. Christ frees us from the bondage of sin. What is it in this life that you think is going to free you from your bondage to sin? Like, if we're honest, I believe that everybody in here has got a problem. There's something in your life that you wish didn't have such a strong grip on you. I know this. I have it. I wish I wasn't so this. I wish I wasn't so that. Every one of us in here has something that we wish we could be free from. Well, what's the remedy? What are you trying to use in your life? What are you pursuing to free yourself from that grip? Because we're told right here that Jesus is the one who does it. Not a religious formality, not just some kind of moral hoop to jump through, but Jesus frees us from the bondage of sin. What satisfies your thirsty soul? When you're discouraged and dissatisfied, when you're unhappy, when you're lacking joy, huh? What is it that satisfies your thirsty soul? Where do you turn? Because Paul tells us right here that Jesus is satisfaction for the thirsty soul. What is it that you so easily run to in this world to find happiness again? You know it's temporary. You know that's going to wear off. You know it's going to not last. It's not going to last that long. Jesus is where we go for satisfaction. Where do we go for spiritual success? Where do we go for reconciliation to God? 1 Peter 1 tells us a little bit of something about Jesus, saying that Christ's divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Can you think of anything that doesn't fit into that category? Life and godliness. Like the life and godliness category. My happiness, well, that fits into the life category. Well, my holiness, like I want to be righteous, I want to be better. Well, that fits into the godliness category. Is there anything that you can think of that doesn't fit into that, and yet the Bible says that God's divine power has given us all things that pertain to those? God's power has given us all things that pertain to all things. How does this happen? Read on. It says, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, through knowing Christ, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, like we can know God on a very personal and intimate level. And I don't want that to ever become cliche. But you can know Jesus personally. That's a big deal, that you can know the God of the universe, the Creator that we've been talking about. You can know Him personally and be a partaker of His divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. It's all in Christ. It's by Christ's power. It's by fellowship with Christ, by partaking of Christ's divine nature. Let me ask you this. Is Jesus Christ sufficient for you? Or do you find yourself regularly going back to the things of the world for answers to how you can become happy again? Are you looking to the world for answers on how to make your life better? Are you looking to the world for rescue, for salvation? Are we looking to go back into what we've been delivered from in order to have what it can never provide? Where do you find favor with God? Like, what makes you right with God? Where do you find joy? Where do you find spiritual success? And where do you find power over sin? We're complete in Christ. He alone is sufficient. I don't need anything from anywhere else if I've got Christ. If we don't find these things in Christ, you may be that one in the Bible that has a form of godliness and yet denies his power. In verse 8, Paul warns us about philosophy and empty deceit and the traditions of men and the basic principles of the world. Because, guys, systems of thought, religions and philosophies and psychologies and all of these man-made systems of thought steal you away from Jesus, who's a person. Sufficiency in this life is not found in Christianity. It's found in Christ, the guy. It's not found in the religion called Christianity. It's found in the man that it's based upon. You don't need a church. You don't need this religious stuff. You need Jesus Christ, who is not dead. Last time you may have seen him, he was probably on a cross. You saw the picture. You saw the necklace. He's not there anymore. If you read the historical account, they buried him, and 3 days later he came back to life, and he didn't die anymore. So he's still alive. And it's him that you need, because he's the source of living power to free you from the bondage of sin that you're in. He's the one that's our true source of happiness and joy to deliver you from the sadness and sorrow that you live with. Jesus, the person, not Christianity, that religion. Jesus, the person, not systems of thought like philosophy and psychology. And you need Jesus Christ, the person. He's available to you. He's present. He is accessible. He's right there. The question is, do you have him? Why do you think that I have no interest in getting up here and preaching morality to you? Do this, this, and this, and stay away from these things. Amen. I'm presenting to you Christ, Jesus Christ, the man, that you can have him. Paul says, if you back up to chapter 1 and verse 28, he says, him we preach. When Paul goes around, he preaches Jesus, not something that Jesus can do for you, or not something that, you know, Jesus told us to do, or something that, well, Jesus told us not to do that. Jesus is preached. Jesus is what you need. You want deliverance from sin. You want salvation from your sin. You want reconciliation to God. All of those things are found where? Huh? They're found in Christ. And Paul says that if you've got Christ, then you have enough. You have more than enough. You're sufficient in Christ. You're complete in Christ. And once you know that, those worldly philosophies and those things that persuade and deceive are going to be very weak. You'll stand as immovable in what you believe, because Jesus Christ is sufficient. Why would I ever move from this? The question is, are you there now? Are you immovable? Or could somebody or something come along and persuade you that, it may or may not be true? You can find happiness through, you can find satisfaction through, You can find meaning in life by becoming. If that was told to you today, would you buy it? We all say no. Time will tell.